Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Is it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. May God bless the reading of his word.
All right, would you pray with me, please? Father, we praise you for the illuminating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which gives life and light through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant that as we sit now under its preaching, that we would do so expectantly. And then that we would rise to carry out its command to us to go into all the world to preach the gospel and make Christ known. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. We come here in our missions month to the second week. We heard last week from Pastor Gary the mission of the church announced in the Old Testament. The mission announced as he preached from Isaiah 42. And now, this morning, we're looking at the mission assigned to the church. In the coming weeks, we'll see the mission activated and the mission accomplished. But picking up where Pastor Gary left off from Isaiah 42, and then I want to just give you, just kind of reveal where I'm going. I tried to make it, you know, this big twist right at the end of the sermon, but it's not that you don't. You already know these things. Many of you already know these things. So I'm just going to put it out there, spoiler alert. Israel, in the Old Testament, was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were to be this city on a hill that all the nations would be drawn to its light because they lived for the glory of God in such a way that they would be drawn to truth. They would be drawn to glory. They would be drawn to the blessing that comes, the flourishing that comes when you live according to God's word. That was to be their mission. To be a light to the nations is the specific phrase. And boy, the Old Testament is a history of how they failed miserably at that task. But we also have, in the midst of that failure, prophets stepped in and God spoke and said, "There is coming one who will do exactly what you could not do. He will be a light to the nations. This promised one, this sent one," as it says, "he will be a light to the nations. He will shine forth the light of truth and grace so that people can look to him and be saved." We saw that in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 this morning. Well, then Jesus steps on the scene. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of this great promise. And he steps on the scene and he says, in just a chapter before where we just read, in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. The Messiah has come. I am the light of the world. Look to me and you will see light. Look to me and you will see truth and grace and glory." He shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines it forth. He is the image, Colossians says. He's the image of the invisible God. When you look to Jesus, you see God in truth. So he did it. He came and he was the light of the world. But then, here's the twist. You can gasp if you want when I get there. In Matthew 5, Jesus then, the light of the world himself, he turns to us. And what does he call us? He says, you are the light of the world. Right, that's the catch. And that's where we're going. Is that we now are the light of the world. Where Israel failed, where the Messiah was prophesied, where Jesus succeeded, we are now to carry on his mission, and we are to be the light of the world. This is our mission assignment, the light to the nations. I dabble a little bit in gardening and house plants and little things like that occasionally, and I have this one cactus that sits in our dining room window, and I only have to water it probably like, I don't know, once a month or something, but I have to turn it about every week or so, because it's while it wants to grow straight up, I think it just needs way more light, and so it just keeps leaning toward the light. It keeps, oh, if I could just turn my head a little bit more, maybe I could get a little bit more sunlight. And that's actually a really incredible mechanism that God has created in a lot of plants. If you do any gardening, and maybe you start your seed in your window at your house, and you can see all those little seedlings, they just lean toward the light. They just want, they're hungry for more light. It's an incredible design that God has placed in them. It's called phototropism. And when they lean toward the light, that's called positive phototropism. They want more light. But there's some forms of ivy that send out tendrils to grasp onto something so it can build the structure, so it can hold on well. And it actually leans away from the light so it can find those dark crevices where it can get a grip. And so there's some that are negatively phototropic, and they lean away from the light. Well, I would just ask you, as we consider this text, do you feel in your heart a leaning toward the light, or do you grasp in the darkness? In chapter 3, John tells us that Jesus has come into this world. Light has come into this world, he says in John 3:19. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Well, our text this morning, these opening few verses of the 9th chapter of John, are just that. They're just an opening to a much larger story. And I would encourage you to go, it's the whole chapter of John is this healing of this blind man. And it's a beautiful truth and a beautiful story. There's much to mine out of there. But I want to hone in particularly on just these first few verses. And the particular turn of phrase that Jesus uses when he talks about how he is the light of the world. I just have two simple points for our exhortation this morning. Just as this blind man went and Jesus had placed this cake of mud on his eyes, and Jesus told him, go and wash, and he did, and he came back seeing, you see in verse 7. He went and washed and came back seeing. So my exhortation to us, my first exhortation is this: go, wash, and see the light of the world. Go, wash, and see the light of the world. This blind man encounters Jesus, has an incredible encounter with the light of the world, but he's blind. But you see as you read through this, he's blind physically. But when he goes and he washes, he comes back and he looks in the face of Jesus Christ and sees for the first time. And what does he see for the first time? It's the light of the world. The glorious picture. Light, dark, blind, seeing, day and night. These are all images that John uses readily, all throughout his writings. Not just the Gospel of John, but all throughout his writings. He uses these themes. And we encounter this blind man. Jesus healed many blind men. It's actually, that's another thing that you should dig into, is the healing of the blind is something that, especially the blind from birth, man, is just a glorious thing that no prophet's ever done that. There's just not, it's not ever happened. And you'll see that in this text. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is ruler of creation. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So for him to give sight to the blind is nothing. What an incredible God that we serve. But we encounter this particular blind man as Jesus is leaving the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is significant for two reasons. We're not going to dig into all the meaning that's there, and it is rich. But the first is that the Feast of Booths, this festival, included a light ceremony, the lighting of candles and that sort of thing, and also a water pouring ceremony, which we'll see is significant. But then secondly, it's significant because he's leaving the Feast of Tabernacles, because up at the temple where he just left, the Pharisees and the Jews were still gathered at the temple. And those that were gathered, of all the people, they ought to be the ones that have the most seeing eyes. They ought to be the ones that ought to see spiritually the clearest. But as it turns out, they're the most blind. So they picked up stones to throw at him. They accused him of being demon-possessed. They had among them the one who is the light of the world as they're doing this light ceremony that points to him. They reject him, and they pick up stones to stone him. Man, God loves to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, because he's the one who gets the glory. He loves it. So we look at back at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples raises this question in their mind, and they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And in one little question, the disciples reveal their twisted and their false understanding of sin, of guilt, of punishment, and of shame. They're right to presume that brokenness in this world is due to sin. It is a result of sin. But they make the all too common mistake that legalists, even today, still make, of assuming that they have the authority and the right and the wisdom and the wit to discern what problem or issue or defect is tied to what sin and why. It's like some sort of Christian karma that they think they can discern and figure out. I've heard preachers confidently assert why God sent hurricanes or earthquakes against a city or against a particular nation. I've counseled a young lady who was accused by a woman in her church for being responsible for the death of her mother from cancer because she just didn't have enough faith. That kind of legalism is what Jesus is rebuking in the disciples when he sharply rebukes him in verse 3. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You don't know. You are not omniscient. And you don't know why things happen the way that they do. You don't know why suffering comes in the form that it comes. We're not promised understanding, but I do want to focus on what we are promised. Legalism like that, it only has two possible outcomes. So we take this as a warning for ourselves. lest it rise up in our own hearts and slay. You don't notice at first. Legalism only has two outcomes. The first is arrogance. Because you have deceived yourself into thinking that you've successfully earned God's favor on your own merit. And so you are proud that you've earned God's favor. And it results in incredible arrogance. Or the second potential outcome of this kind of legalism is this: it's despair. Because in your sharp, black and white understanding of God, you understand that you could never measure up. And you think that you have to be able to earn God's favor to receive it. And you miss the incredible biblical truth that favor in Scripture is never earned. It's found. Well, the solution to this kind of evil of legalism is to lift your eyes up from blinding darkness that it brings as it creeps in, and to look to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who causes the blind to see. So jump down with me to verses 6 and 7, and I want to give us a little bit more of this context of what happens. Having said these things in verse 6, Jesus spit on the ground, and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There's interesting things going on here. The idea that a holy man's saliva had healing powers was actually a pagan idea in the cultures around them. And it's just like Jesus to just do something like this in the face of these legalistic Pharisees, to use and demonstrate, man, paganism has no authority over me. Watch this. But I also don't have to submit to your legalistic rules. He challenges the established religious system by showing, yeah, my spit has power. just wait and see. Just wait and see what other things I have in store. And then the pool is interesting, the pool of Siloam. It was a source of water. So remember, they have this ceremony of pouring out water at the temple, down the steps of the temple, and they source that water from the pool of Siloam. Well, it's over this water. It says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me, drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The Jews in charge of this festival, they're missing the entire point of all the symbolism. They're so careful to get the symbols right and correct that they miss the very one the symbols are pointing to. It's remarkable blindness. Remarkable. Man, God gives us these symbols so that we can see. But our tendency is to grasp for darkness and be blinded. The candles they lit year after year pointed to the light of the world, who was now walking among them, and yet who they ardently reject. The water they poured out points to the true source of spiritual refreshment, Jesus Christ, the promised one, the one who can truly cause rivers of living water to pour forth from our hearts. So in his own way, Jesus circumvents the festival. As you read through the book of John, you see this. His brothers are like, "You going up to the festival?" And he says, "No." And then he kind of sneaks around. He doesn't go boldly up into the festival. He is holding back because his time has not yet come. But he, in amidst all of these symbols, he circumvents the very festival and the leaders whose hardness of heart robbed the symbols of their meaning. And he ends up sending this blind man straight to the source of those waters. that were symbolically poured out. To the pool of Siloam itself, where the water was sourced. And that's a picture for us. Don't go to the symbols. Don't put your hope in ritualism or in a specific liturgy or in your good works that you do to try to earn God's favor. There's no hope in that. It's only a symbol. But go straight to the source. Go straight to Jesus Christ. Isaiah actually prophesies that Israel would reject the waters of Siloam. And here they're rejecting the sent one. And Siloam means sent. So he sends them to this pool, but clearly the focus is on himself as the source. And you know, in this mud pie, what is this talking about? How does this work? Well, maybe this is a reference to, this is the one, Jesus Christ, this is the one who took dust and formed it and fashioned it and molded it and breathed into it the breath of life and made it with his own hands in the beginning, is the one who now is making this mud pie and caking it on his eyes. And he's recreating sight where there was only blindness. Oh. Trust in Jesus. I just plead with you. He fashioned and he formed you from the dust of the earth for his own glory. He's able to take in your life what is broken, and he's able to bring healing and restoration. He's able to give sight to your blinded spiritual eyes that only doubt and question. He's able to take our cold, hard heart of stone and remove it and give us a heart of flesh that is sensitive to his leading, to give us a new heart. And so go and wash in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb of God who poured out, willingly poured out his life for you. There's power in that blood that will wash you white as snow and open your eyes to truly see. Are you thirsty? Do you long, do you lean toward light? Knowing you need light, you need truth, you need grace, you want to see glory. Come to him, come to Christ and drink deeply. Come to Christ, allow him to open your spiritually blinded eyes so that you can see for the first time. So go wash and see the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Number two, go work and be the light of the world. So our first point, go wash and see the light of the world, Jesus Christ. But now we turn to the second point, which is go and work. Do good works. Work and be the light of the world. Become the light of the world on this earth. So let's back up to verse 3. He answers his disciples, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We hear right here, we hear from the Creator who formed this blind man in his mother's womb, who knit him together in his mother's womb. We hear from the judge who sets right our faulty understandings. This is the one to whom all judgment has been given. His pronouncement is final. The disciples wonder, but his pronouncement is final. This man's ailment was not a result of anyone's sin. And so no matter how much we, like Job's friends, persist in trying to make sense of the brokenness that we see in the world, sometimes in God's sole purpose, that we might display the light of the glory of his glorious works to a watching world and a watching universe. In God's sovereignty, I just recently began reading through and meditating on the book of Job. We sometimes need a fresh reminder that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. lest we become guilty of arrogant presumption in our hearts. We sometimes need a fresh reminder, like the beginning of the book of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, lest we become guilty of sinful self-reliance. And sometimes we need a reminder that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And as you think about this suffering that this man's experienced his entire life up to this point, and you think about the suffering that you've gone through or are going through, remember that the one who's sovereign over all of it is the same Jesus who in chapter 11 waits 2 extra days when he hears that Lazarus is sick so that he will die, so that the glory of God can be revealed through his resurrection. He has purposes that we cannot begin to think that we understand. He's the just judge who weighs everything in these heavenly balances of justice and always, only, ever executes justice perfectly. We're never promised to understand, only that he works all things together for our good and for his glory. And I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe in this truth that God works all things for our good and for his glory? This is actually brilliant. The very thing that makes that statement a truth is your faith and your love. Because he does not say that he works all things out for the good of everyone. He says he works all things together for the good of those who love God. It's true for you. What actuates this promise in your life is your faith, your trust in him. Your love of God is what makes that true for you. And so when you doubt, man, is this for my good? Believe, trust, and meditate on your love for the God who demonstrated his love for you. And you'll realize, oh man, it is me whom he has loved, whom he has called, whom he has redeemed and saved. He's working all things together for my good. He's working all things together for our good, church. Do you love him? Have you been called according to his purposes? Do you trust him? I can promise you this. You know, he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. I can promise you this. He is calling today. If you love and you trust Jesus, this promise is for you. Do you trust that our sovereign creator is working all things out for his glory and our good? If you do, then he will do what he did in this man. He will do the works of God in and through you that they might be displayed in you. Do you notice that in verse 3? Why was he born blind? Why did he experience suffering? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. We are just instruments to put on display the glory of God. Not to display our own glory or to think that we have any glory to display, but rather we are simply canvases on which God paints his glorious works, that we can live our lives in a way that bring him glory. You notice, when God wants to demonstrate his love for us, he does it in a person, in Jesus Christ. And as God still is demonstrating his love for this world, how is he doing it? He's doing it through people, through his body, the church. That's why people were created, is to display, to image the glory of God. And so in our good works, let's put it on display. Let's put on display the love of God for us so that others may see and come to know and understand that they can have life and life more abundantly. Live your life in such a way that it puts on display the works of the Lord. Say so. Let us image the glory of God in our lives, in our church. You know, it's significant to me that when Jesus turns to the church and he says, "You are the light of the world," it comes right at the end of the Beatitudes. How are we to be the light of the world? I think the Beatitudes give us a picture into what is the best way for us to display God's love and God's glory, to shine the light of Christ. Well, think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. By you yourself being poor in spirit, by you mourning, by you hungering and thirsting for righteousness, leaning toward the light, by you being meek, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. By you being meek, you display the light of Christ. By you being pure of heart, by you being a peacemaker, you display the heart of Jesus. But pay attention to this. There's two at the end. There's two Beatitudes, two blessings. Blessed are those who, and at the end of the Beatitudes, there's two blessings that come as a result of persecution, of suffering, of trials, and of hardship. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When that happens, you, just like your Savior, are reviled, but do not revile in return. And it's in the context of suffering that God often shines forth his light through your life. It's how you respond to suffering. It's in how you respond to trials. It's especially how you respond when you are reviled that shines the light of Christ brightest. We're not just to be a cistern that collects God's grace. Just a stagnant pool that just collects, that we receive the grace of God through preaching and through our fellowship and through evangelism and through, we just receive. We're not intended to be vessels that just receive and hold on to the grace of God. We only shine the light of Christ when we're receiving his grace and then pouring it out to others. But so often, we can become stagnant. We can become a stagnant pool of the grace of God. Even the love of God that's poured out to us, we somehow can make it stagnant because we're not pouring it out to others. And sometimes God has to use suffering to break us open in order to pour us out. Sometimes that's the only thing that will break us loose so that we're free to serve, so that we're free to pour out to others, to love others, to not think selfishly, to not greedily hold on to the grace of God, but richly pour it out to others and be a blessing, to shine forth the light, to reflect the glory of God. Persecution when used by God, trials, fiery trials, when they come upon us and they're used by God, there's three things that result. People see our good works, they see our response, and they glorify our Father who's in heaven. Secondly, you heap burning coals on your enemies' heads in the hope that they might see truth. And then third, we are blessed. It's a beatitude after all. Blessed are those. Blessed are you when others revile you. We are blessed. We rejoice in our sufferings. And we reap a great reward in heaven. We're promised. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Jesus talking. Blessed are you when you're reviled, and do not revile in return. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. But now here we're reading this truth, and it's still true today for us. Blessed are you, church, when you are reviled. For so they reviled Christ. For so they reviled your Savior. And you are walking in his footsteps. You're his body. Do you know what they did to his body when he lived on this earth? That's why Peter can say, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. You are the body of Christ, which was broken, which was wounded for our good. We're still receiving in ourselves these persecutions, these trials, this suffering until Christ brings us home. And we are still are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that is glorifying to God. Because others see our good works. They see our response to suffering. They see that we rejoice in light of suffering. And they're drawn to that light. That is powerful gospel witness. And so I wonder, are you willing to suffer in order that the works of God might be displayed in you? This man suffered his whole life so that this day might come. And here we are reading it 2,000 years later and glorifying God for the works that he has done. So your life, your suffering, can have incredible purpose. In Romans 9, the great cosmic potter, he takes clay and he forms it, he fashions it, and he has the right over that clay to make out of that clay whatever he wants. In a house, Romans 9 tells us, there's vessels for honorable use and there's vessels for dishonorable use. I'd be willing to bet that each one of you, you probably have ceramic and porcelain dishes and vessels in your home that you set out when the guests arrive and you're proud of. They're for honorable use. I would also be willing to bet that you have one or two porcelain vessels in your home that are set aside for dishonorable use. The potter has the right over the clay to make whatever he wants. But be sure of this. God will use both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy for his own glory. He will accomplish that good. So which are you? Which are you? Are you a vessel of God's wrath or are you a vessel of God's mercy and grace? Do you trust in Christ? Remember, Jesus had to afflict Paul with physical blindness in order to open his eyes spiritually. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil and we think that we can hide. But God has ways of getting our attention and drawing us to himself. In verse 4, we're given this incredible truth. Jesus uses a strange turn of phrase. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. That is an interesting turn. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. And there's a couple things that he does in this statement. This we and me turn of phrase has real purpose. He's pointing to himself as the one who God clearly sent. He is the sent one. He is the Messiah. He uses the plural, though, to include us in his mission. We are the ones who he's going to turn over this mission to. We are to also do the works that God has sent Jesus to do. We are to be the light of the world. You see this in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is given to the disciples that were present that day, but in it is this mechanism that says, you now are to go and to teach everything that I've commanded you, including what I just commanded you, and that is discipleship, evangelism. The mission of the church is exponential. It doesn't just stop with you. The purpose is not just to save you. It's not just so that you can receive grace. It's not about you. It's so that you might be a conduit, a vessel of mercy who he takes and he makes into a honorable vessel. He took you from being a vessel of wrath. And he crushed you. He caused you to be crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ so that you might die and be raised to walk in newness of life, now as a vessel of his mercy, that he might now take and use you as a vessel for honorable use, so he can use you to pour out grace to others, to shine the light of Christ to others. The Great Commission is our mission. He includes us in it. He said, we must be doing the works that God sent me to do. You, church, are to be doing the works that God sent Christ to do. You are, after all, his body. He is your head. What is he going to direct his body to do? It's to accomplish the mission that God sent him to accomplish. It's to work out his will in your life. It's for you to pray the prayer that he prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. He includes us. He includes the disciples in this mission. He includes us in his mission. And the second thing he does in this phrase is he stresses the urgency of this mission. We must do the works of him who sent Jesus. We must do the works of God while it is day. Night is coming. I believe in the immediate context, he's talking about, right now it's day. You're standing next to the light of the world. He's here. When he comes, steps into the world, he is the light of the world. It is day. Do the works, is what he's telling them. There's coming a night. I think that night for them was the crucifixion. Jesus, his light would not go out, but it would be hid in the grave for 3 days, and darkness would cover the land. And they would experience darkness they had not yet known. So he gives them this urgency. You've got to be about this mission right now. But for us, in our current age, we have an urgency as well. The night is coming. The darkness of judgment is coming. It reminds me of Psalm 32, where David says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, O God, at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. And he's talking about the flood. He's talking about the herald of righteousness, Noah, who was preaching during the days of Noah. He was preaching to people. He was a light to the nations. He's saying, come, get in the ark. But there's coming a day when the door will be shut, and there will be a rush of great waters. And once that happens, there's no hope. It's over. Now, we don't live in the days of Noah. There's not coming a great deluge that's going to wash away everything in judgment. It's actually worse. There's coming a great fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. There is coming swift judgment. Jesus Christ is coming back to bring judgment. It will happen, and it will happen soon. And so our mission is incredibly urgent. We must be doing the works of him who sent Christ now, while it is day, while you, church, are the light of the world. You've got to shine as brightly as you can so this world can look to you and see Christ. It's our mission to say, follow me as I follow him, to lift him up so that people can look to him and be saved. If I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. And he's doing that, and he's accomplishing it in his church. Praise God. The night is coming. Let us be about this great work. His mission is our mission. Man, this week, we already had a report of the incredible work that's been done this past week at VBS. Oh, if you weren't here, man, I can't stress to you how incredible this past week has been in terms of Oak Park being on mission. The riches of God's glory has been displayed through our church this week. We were vessels for honorable use, vessels of mercy ourselves, so these kids could see the light of Christ in us. May God bless our labors. They're not in vain. Well, lastly, verse 5. Jesus says this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this is not one of the seven I am statements. Him saying, I am the light of the world, is one of those seven. It's in chapter 8. You can find it. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But now he's saying, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he is implying a massive truth that when he ascends on high, he is commissioning us to fulfill his mission. You now are the light of the world. At his ascension, he does two things that are incredible. First, he calls and he commissions us to serve us through giving us the Great Commission. You can find the Great Commission in all four Gospels and in Acts. It's incredible. We are given a mighty task to fulfill. And at the ascension is when he gives us that commission. Go, make disciples. Go, be the light of the world. He sends us. The one who was sent is now sending. And that's what he did, his entire ministry. You look at that. People get saved. What does he do? He sends them back. Go tell everybody. And early on, he's like, hey, don't tell anybody yet. Because his time had not yet come. But man, when people are saved, oftentimes they wouldn't even listen to him when he would say that. They would just go because they couldn't do anything else. Because be sent. But, and more importantly, he not only sends us, calls us, commissions us to go and carry out the mission, but he gives us the enabling power to carry out that mission by giving to us, pouring out to us, the promised Holy Spirit. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is our mission now to shine forth that light to the nations. Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Scripture is careful to say that God's love and light and yes, his very Spirit has been poured into our hearts. Your heart is a vessel and a conduit for God's grace. We sang all praise to him. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts. The Spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. Oh, this is the power that we have been given in order to bring glory to God. Are rivers of living water flowing out of you to bless others around you? Do you shine the light of Christ brightly in this dark and twisted generation? Are you walking in the Spirit and shining and sharing the love of Christ and the Spirit's power? Are you fulfilling the mission? You are the light of the world, Oak Park. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Do not light your lamp and put it under a basket, church, but put it on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before others, brothers and sisters in Christ, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, make us faithful witnesses. Give us grace that we might carry out your mission. I pray for Oak Park, God, that you would give a special measure of grace, that we might be a city on the hill of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we are his hands and his feet. We pray in his name, amen.